the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Today, we're going to be talking about healing, and we're going to be talking about, if we get that far, authority. The story that is recorded in the Gospel today is the story of the centurion. Anybody know what a centurion is or was? All right, he was a guard, somebody say a soldier. Of what nationality was he? He was Roman. Why did they call him a centurion? Because he was what? Yes, a captain over 100. That's why he was a centurion, because he had 100 men under him. And this particular centurion, to refresh you on the story, this particular centurion had a servant. The servant was sick, and he'd heard of Jesus, and he knew that Jesus was a healer, and he loved the servant. He had a special affection for him, and he really he wanted the servant to be healed, and so he sends to Jesus for this healing. Now I want you to examine today as we're reading the story. We're going to read the whole story through. I'll let you all read a verse at a time till we get all the way through the story, and then we're going to go back and look at it verse by verse. And we're going to be comparing today how religion looks at the blessings of God, and compare that with how God looks at the blessings of God. We're going to be talking today about works and faith. And we're going to be talking, if we get that far, about authority. This is a very wonderful story for some amazing insights into the things of God. Can we start, please, with Donna Brock on the back row, and begin to read it, the first verse. Donna, we'll just come down your row, and then Jean, we'll go back across your row. I want to read the first 10 verses.
Now, when he had ended all his studies and the
audience of
the people, he entered into Capernaum.
And a certain centurion servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die.
The
man
was
sick,
and
said
to him,
then Jesus went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent a friend to him, saying to him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof.
Wherefore neither thou art thyself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed.
For I also am a man sick under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto the one, go, and he that goeth, and to another cometh, and he that cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.
When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel.
Okay, now here's the man who's ready to die. He is sick, and verse number 2 said, he not only was sick, this is a man not with a sore throat, this is a man who's ready to die. He's on his deathbed. But fortunately, he has a boss, as it were, who knows about Jesus, and who knows that Jesus is the sick man healer. And so he gets some people who he thinks know Jesus, the elders of the Jews, and he sends them to Jesus, asking him, would you please come and heal my servant? Now, the first verse tells us that we had been studying here in the sixth chapter about from Jesus' sermon on the plain, and as he had concluded that, he entered into Capernaum. He had been to Capernaum before. Remember when he left Nazareth? We talked about the people that lived in Nazareth just could not get a hold of the fact that this boy that had grown up in their midst was now a grown man and had the power of God flowing in his life. And he could not in Nazareth do anything there. In fact, they were so angry at him that they ran him out of town. Remember, they ran him out to an end of a cliff and they were going to shove him over the end of it. And he left there, his hometown, and went to Capernaum. And when he went to Capernaum, there was miracle after miracle, and demons were being cast out, and people were being healed, and wonderful things were happening in Capernaum. Remember when we contrasted for us, do we live in Nazareth or do we live in Capernaum? Do we look at Jesus in the natural, or do we look at him for who he is, God Almighty come in the flesh? Where's our faith? Is our faith in what we can see and what we understand, or is it in what God has said about his son? And are we dwellers in Capernaum or dwellers in Nazareth? Well, he's returning to Capernaum, and the people in Capernaum know about him, and it's obvious that this Roman centurion had heard about him as well. And so, when this beloved servant, verse 2 says that the servant was dear to him. This is more than just a slave. This is a person whom he has developed a relationship with. The slave is likely a faithful person, and one who had endeared himself to his master. And so, verse 3, when he heard of Jesus, when he heard about Jesus, and the capability that he had and the things that he had been doing, he called to him the elders of the Jews and said, would you go for me to this man Jesus, he being a Jew also, and ask him to come and heal the servant. Now notice the fourth verse. This is very informative here. Notice what religious people think moves God. Why did these Jews think Jesus ought to heal this man's servant? Why should Jesus be motivated to heal this man's servant? On what basis did the Jews make their appeal? He's worthy. He's worth it. He deserves for you to do this. And on what basis did they say, verse 5, on what basis did he deserve healing for his servant?
Loved their nation and he had built them a synagogue.
He'd been real good to us and he built us a church. Now what do you call that?
Do me a favor, I'll do you.
Okay. All right. What would Paul call that?
Paul would call that works, wouldn't he?
I've been a tither all my life. I deserve to be healed. I'm a member of the first denominational church. Maybe the biggest, best, most important church in town. I deserve to be healed. Hey, I gave a dormitory to the Christian college, and I named it after my beloved mother. I built a synagogue. I deserve it. This is what religious people think. Well, my mother's name is on one of our pews. My daddy bought all the Bibles. Last year when there was an appeal, I contributed half the money to fix the air conditioner in the church. Here's a man who has done good religious things. And the religious people said, he's worthy. Oh, that man, he can get anything from God. Do you ever hear him pray? Oh, he prays the most beautiful prayers. That's a religious thing, isn't it? It's a work. It's a work. Well, I've been baptized. I deserve it. This is what religion teaches. Do more of the right things, and then God will honor you with his goodness. Isn't that the way church people typically think? This is the way religious people typically think. This is not the way Christians ought to think. And Jesus is going to set this straight in just a moment. But this just jumps off the page at me how remarkable this is. They come to Jesus, and what they are trying to do is talk him into doing something he wants to do anyway. They're trying to persuade him on the basis of the good works of this man. Do you know, I suspect that it is true that a high percentage, perhaps even the majority of Christians, do most of their praying on this basis. Lord, I've been faithful. Lord, you know, I made this commitment to you that I would do thus and so. Now, you owe me this. People make vows. Lord, if you'll deliver me out of this, then I'll do thus and so. Thinking that you can bargain with God. Oh, God, if you get me out of this hospital, I won't beat my wife anymore. Oh, you made that vow, did you, Gene? But that's not how we think. Why do we think this way? Why do we think this way? Partially we think this way because the church has fostered it, but we also think this way because this is the way people are. Mama says, clean up your room, and if you keep your room clean, I'll take you down to Baskin-Robbins. Daddy says, if you get all A's on your report card, I'll take you to Six Flags. Grandma says, I'll give you $5 for every A you get on your report card. Mother says, if you kids don't fight all this week, on Sunday we'll go to the pizza place. Isn't that the way we do? We do our kids that way, don't we? We sing the song at Christmas time. I hope that we're not singing this song anymore. But some sing it. You better watch out. Uh-oh. Huh? Because he's watching, isn't he? And he's looking. You better be good, all that stuff. Why? Because if you're good, what? Oh, he'll bring you all these good things. And before we knew any better, we taught our kids that, didn't we? And this is the way we deal with them. Now, we say to them all the time, I love you. I love you no matter what you do. But we treat them as if they must earn our favors. Well, if you'll watch your sister, if you'll watch your little baby sister this afternoon and do that, I'll fix your favorite food for dinner tonight. We give our favors in exchange for good behavior. We use our favors in order to get something from the people we want to get it from. God never does that. God sends his rain, we saw, upon the just and the unjust. See? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Some think that Jesus only died for the Christian. No, 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 no. If he only died for the Christian, then he didn't die for me because I wasn't a Christian when he died. Okay. Romans 5:8 says, for God commendeth. Give me a synonym for commendeth. Something a little closer, I think. God commended his love toward us. A synonym for commended. Demonstrated. He revealed it. He showed it forth clearly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were still, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. And so his benefits were bestowed upon not those who had earned his favor. His benefits were bestowed not because they were earned, but because he loved. And his benefits are granted not because of something that's in us, but what's in him. This is the thing that we have to understand. And because our world is so, I'll tell you, anything that happens in the world, you can turn it 180 and say, well, this would be correct. If it happens in the world, you see, our world is perverted. Do you understand? Our world is corrupted. And the way the world operates is just backwards from the way it ought to be. And we grant favors on the basis of another person's worthiness. We love those who are, Jesus taught, I don't know if we've seen this yet or not, but he taught about inviting somebody to your house for dinner. You don't invite somebody to your house for dinner who can reciprocate. Sinners do that. Right. To get something in return. You invite somebody who can't invite you back. This is the way a child of God, who ought to be a chip off the old block, so to speak, this is the way a child of God ought to live. And so we must be very careful in our own personal relationships with God and in what we think God ought to do for someone else. Now, let me take the reverse of this.
Oh, God will never heal that prostitute. God will never heal that cigarette smoker. God will never prosper that man's business. He treats his kids horribly. God will never bless that person because he won't tithe or he won't go to church. The blessings of God are not based upon works. God will bless the strangest person. I think I have told you this on previous occasions, but it just comes to my mind again, and let me say it again. When I was early saved and then baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the Lord was using me in really wonderful ways and ministering to people, and a fellow who was part of our little prayer group at that time brought his brother to our home, to his Baptist brother, to hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and hopefully get prayed for so that he could get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, the two of them came in, and this is, I'd worked late that day, and it's 9 o'clock, 9:30 at night. We were sitting at the dinner table, and Lois had fixed me a late supper, and as they came in, I was eating. They're sitting at the table, and we're just talking, and I was eating. And the devil made sure that I saw in this man's pocket a nice bulge from his cigarettes. And while we're talking about the things of God, the devil is whispering to me, God will never baptize this poor guy in the Holy Spirit. He'll never be able to receive this, you know, because of this. And I just refused to listen to it. I mean, he kept saying it. I refused to listen to it. We kept talking there. We kept sharing. The Spirit of God said to me as this was happening, do you have these things occur where the devil will tell you and the Holy Spirit will tell you? And he said, you just pray for him. I'll take care of that. So we went into the den, and we just knelt down in the den, and I laid hands on him and prayed for him. Boom, he's baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he gets the whole shooting match, and the cigarettes didn't make any difference. Now, I knew that, but it was a demonstrative evidence. God showed his love toward that man, that he did not require that man to be perfect before he could receive his blessing. You know, if the Lord had required that of us, where would we be? We would never have been touched by his blessing, you see. We talk about the grace of God. What is that? What is the grace of God? The grace of God is his blessing upon us apart from anything that we deserve. We don't deserve it. I mean, even today. Okay, so I've been a Christian for 20 years. Last month, 20 years. Does that make me any more deserving today than I was then? No, not at all. He loved me as much then as he does today. I'm more aware of it today. But it didn't change his love. Does that make sense? So we really have to be careful how we're praying. If your praying is at all based upon your own worthiness, most of your praying will be spent this way. Oh, God, I'm so unworthy. I'm so sorry for all the dumb things I do. I don't know why you even care about me, Lord. Lord, I'm such a miserable wretch. That's your praying. That's the way you'll pray. And if you pray that way, you will receive precious little from God. By faith, you won't receive. Because your faith won't work in that kind of an environment. If you're condemned, if your heart continues to condemn you, you will not have any confidence towards God. You will not believe that the Lord really wants to bless you, and you will not be able to receive any of his blessings by faith. Does that make sense to you? And so this passage of Scripture is so important in helping us to understand that God loves us because of who he is, not who we are. Look around you in this class today and you'll say, oh, well, that person is more mature in Christ than I am. That person has been a Christian longer than I am. That person is more spiritual than I am. That person has more victory in their life than I do. Therefore, they are better able to touch God. No. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. The capacity to touch God, we're going to see right here, is the faith that is in our heart. And I have watched, this is the most remarkable thing. I have watched brand new Christians. I know many of you have as well. I've watched brand new Christians who don't know all the things that we know. And they just have a childlike faith. And they can touch God for the most marvelous things. And we stand and in awe. And then you have your old grizzled old saint who's known the Lord for years and years and years and can't seem to receive anything from the Lord. Because he got too much religion with his knowledge. Okay? We've got to be careful about the knowledge we get. Alright? Alright, now. So, they say, the Jews say to Jesus, you imagine what Jesus must be thinking right about here? You poor dumb folks. Have you not been watching what I'm doing here in Capernaum? Have you not watched me cast the devils out of these poor wretched people? Have you not watched me heal these common ordinary folks? And you come to me and think you're going to talk me into doing a work for this man's servant simply because he built you a church? Verse 6, then Jesus went with them. Isn't that gracious? They probably thought, well, we talked him into it. They probably thought that they had made a contribution to this. But he's going in spite of them. Not because of them. In spite of them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurions sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for, listen to what he says, I am not worthy. Oh, does that touch your heart? He's got all these people who are publicly declaring how worthy he is. But in his own heart, he knows he's not worthy. Anything you do for me, Jesus, would be an act of your grace. Anything that you contribute to the blessing of my life would be for no other reason than because you are who you are. There's nothing in my life that warrants your goodness. There's nothing in my life that I could point to and say that I have earned anything from you. Nothing. I'm not worthy. I find this interesting. The religious people said he's worthy. He himself said, I'm not worthy. I didn't send to you on the basis of my worthiness. I don't expect you to do this for me because I've earned it or because I deserve it. Now, I do expect you to do it, but not on the basis that I've earned it. This is critical now for us to understand. I'm not even worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Now, this is interesting. The inference that you get before you get to this place is that he has sent the Jews because they would be influential in talking Jesus into coming. But here he says, the reason I didn't come myself was I didn't feel worthy to even come into your presence. But here's all that we need to do. You just say a word, and my servant will be healed. Now, what do you call that? I call that faith. That is raw, childlike faith. But it is what Hebrews 11:6 talks about when it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes unto God must believe that he exists and believe that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so this man, the Jews now are operating in their flesh. They're operating according to their works. They're adding up the tally to see if they've built up enough points to convince God to heal this man's servant. Now, do these Jews care about this man's servant? What do they care about? What are they concerned about here? Okay. Why do they want to look good? So if they need another synagogue, they've got a guy to get it for them. Is that unkind? I mean, for us to accuse them of that? I mean, isn't that clear from the passage? That their concern is about what the centurion can do for them. Are these Jews moved with compassion for this poor man's slave? Now, there's a message in that for us, beloved. When you pray for someone to be healed, why do you want God to do that? Do you want God to do that so everyone will know that you have the power of God's healing flowing through you? Do you want that person healed so that it'll get out that your church, there's the power of God's available in your church and God's healing down there? Or are you moved with compassion to relieve the suffering of this poor person? You realize that this slave is not important to anybody except the centurion and, of course, Jesus. He has no value whatsoever to these religious people. And much of the praying, I'm pained to say this, but much of the praying that goes on in our churches, much of the praying that goes on even in our personal prayer closets, is praying that is motivated, let's see the best way I can explain this. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, when it talks about all of our works will be tested by fire, and the gold, the silver, the precious stones will last, but the wood, hay, stubble will be burned up. A lot of our praying and a lot of our personal praying and intercessory prayer for others is wood, hay, stubble. It's not really gold, silver, and precious stones. We want a person blessed for some ulterior motive. Do you understand that when sin contaminated creation, it contaminated everything? And it contaminated our motives. Much of what we do is perverted by our own desire to exalt ourselves, to find some personal benefit. And it is so subtle that we don't even realize it ourselves. And we must really ask the Lord to give us a heart of compassion. We need to be moved by the same thing that moved Jesus. When he left where he was there and went with those Jews, he was not persuaded by the things that they said about this centurion. He was moved. We see it in other places of the Scripture where it says precisely this. He was moved with compassion. In other words, his love caused him to act. His love moved him to action. And that's the way it ought to be with us. And we really need to be constantly alert for our own motives and asking the Lord. I really like the prayer in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 4. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in thy ways everlasting. He's the only one that can really show us these things and tell us these things. So the centurion is his desire. It's clear from the second verse here that this particular servant was dear unto him. Galatians 5, I believe it's verse 6, tells us that faith worketh by love. Faith which worketh by love. In fact, let's look at that because the rest of the verse is informative. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, building synagogues or not building synagogues. Giving big money or not giving big money. Doing favors, not doing favors. None of those things avail anything. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised makes no difference. The thing that moves the hand of God is faith, which worketh by love. I find in my own ministry that if I am praying for someone, may I say this without being misunderstood? Some people are easier to love than others. There are some folks that your love just flows to. Other people, you know, you've got to overcome some obstacles there. I mean, that's just the way it is. I wish it weren't so, but it is that way. And perhaps one day we'll get past that. We maybe grow up enough in Christ that won't be an obstacle. But I find that my own faith works better when I'm praying for someone where there's a love flowing. If there's an obstacle there to that, I've got to work at that, to pray through that, to where I can get into the love of Christ so that faith will work. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand that? Have you experienced it yourself? Faith which worketh by love. That's why Jesus' faith always worked. He never had a faith failure because he never had a love failure. And we will not have faith failures if we do not have love failures. Okay? Faith which worketh by love. This centurion's faith is really working here. It's working because he loved this servant. He was dear to him. So he says to Jesus, just say the word. Just speak the word. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, I'm going to skip the 8th verse. I want to come back to that. But I want to, while we're on this this particular vein, I want to go to the 9th. When Jesus heard these things, that is, the things that the centurion had said, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, here's an opportunity for me to do a teaching. This is the best place to teach, isn't it? You know, when your children learn best when the circumstance of life is there and you're able to teach them from that circumstance. We're the same way. So he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now let me read that a little differently. I have not found so great faith, no, not even in the church. See, where the faith ought to be is in the church. He said, I couldn't find it there. Where does, is it Luke 18? Yeah, Luke 18:8. Last part of the verse. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When Jesus comes, will he find faith? When he listens to your prayers, does he find faith in them? That's a good question, isn't it? Lord, when you hear me pray, what do you hear? Do you hear religion? Or do you hear faith? When you listen to my, when you listen to the cry of my heart, what do you hear? Are you pleased? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. No, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. Now, this would be a surprise, wouldn't it, to find this in a Gentile, in a heathen, in a non-church member. I heard Kenneth Hagin say this years ago, and I've never forgotten it. This is really insightful, and I've seen it myself as well. Since I've heard him say that, I've observed it. He said years ago, when they were having the great healing revivals that occurred in the 40s and 50s, primarily the 40s and 50s, and there were great healing evangelists traveling the country and the world. Earl Roberts' healing ministry was among them. There were many others. And Kenneth Hagin's ministry was at that time as well, only not as nationally known. He said at the end of the service, I would preach healing and faith, and at the end of the services, we'd have a healing line. And he said the first people to hit the, when I would give the invitation, the first people to hit the healing line were all the Pentecostals and Charismatics. Well, in that time, they weren't Charismatics. They were all Pentecostals. Because the Pentecostals all believed in healing. And so when the invitation was given, they were there like a shot. He said behind them would come all the Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Episcopalians and Catholics and heathens who were kind of unsure what they were hearing. And it took them a little while to make their mind up that, yes, they believe this, and they would get in the healing line. He said, I'd start praying for these Pentecostal people, and he said, the faces got so familiar to me because they were in the healing line all the time. And I knew that these were the people who'd been in the last evangelist healing line, and the one before that, and the one before that, and the one before that. And these people were perpetually in the healing evangelist healing line. And he said, I couldn't wait to get past these people until I could get to these Presbyterians and these Methodists and these Baptists, because I couldn't get these Pentecostals healed. But as soon as I hit these Baptists and these Methodists and these Episcopalians, they just get healed just like that. And what's the message? The message is, I have not found so great a faith among the people who have already heard the word and ought to have the faith. And here is someone who you wouldn't expect to have it. But they've heard the message, and they've responded like innocent children, and they've said, oh, we were talking the other night about how easy it is to get children born again, how tough it is to get 70-year-old people born again. It's very difficult. You get a 70-year-old person born again, you have witnessed a miracle. But the 7-year-olds and the 9-year-olds, they just come in droves, don't they? Why? Because you say to them, you give them the message, and God loves you, and he sent his son to die for you, and he wants to give you the gift of everlasting life, and that, do you want that? Yay! I want it! And that faith, just that innocence, and that faith, yes, I believe. And they receive it, boom, and they're born again. And the same thing's true in the subject here too. We must be careful. In 1 Corinthians it says, knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. And so we must be very careful that as we're increasing in knowledge, that we don't get harder in unbelief. As we're increasing in knowledge, the knowledge is not going to do us any good unless it is developing our faith. If it does not build our faith, all it does is puff us up. That's what happened to these Jews. We know it all. And we understand that God ought to do this because this is a good man. And that didn't move the Lord at all. The thing that moved Jesus is Jesus the expression on earth of our Heavenly Father? Is he? Are the things that Jesus felt and the actions that he took, are they the things that God feels and the actions that God takes? Yes, they are. Why? Because Jesus is God. We beheld him full of the glory of the Father. And so if you see Jesus, he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's why these stories are so important to us, to know that while we can't send over to Capernaum and have him come, it's really easier, isn't it? We don't have to send to Capernaum, because he's available to us with the cry of our voice. Amen. All right. Does anybody want to weigh in on this? I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. What moved? Let's ask the questions this way. How did this servant get healed? What power healed him? But what power healed him? The power of God. This is divine healing. They didn't send for a doctor. This is not medicine. This is the power of God. All right? Was he touched? Hands laid on him? No. Prayer over him? No. So we know that the power of God can heal without being present, because God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And so we can pray for our sick brother in Connecticut, can't we?
Right.
Amen? All right. So it's the power of God that drove out the sickness. What moved God to employ his power here? It was the faith of the centurion. So God's power is omnipresent. It's present everywhere. God's power is present to save. It's present to deliver. It's present to heal. It's present to prosper. It's present to bless. It's present to infuse with joy. It's present to bring peace and calm in the midst of storms. God's presence is everywhere to accomplish the things that the human condition needs. And the thing that touches God, or the force, if I can say it this way, the force that moves God, the thing that motivates him to do these things, or makes a contact, I guess we would say, is the faith of someone. Now, in this case, there's no indication that the servant had any faith. Whose faith was it? It was the centurion's faith. Okay? Sometimes it's the individual's faith. Sometimes it's someone else's faith. We could call the centurion an intercessor, couldn't we? Isn't that what he did? He interceded for his beloved servant. He made the connection. He did for the servant what Jesus does for us. He was the bridge, as it were, the one who made the connection between the power of God that the servant needed and this sick servant. All right, now, let's see if we can, in a few moments that we have remaining, let's look at the 7th and 8th verse here. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, said the centurion, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, this describes how the centurion's faith is expressed. How does Jesus know that this man really has faith? For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he does what? He goes. I say to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now, the man said nothing about faith, did he? He didn't use the word faith. He didn't say, I believe. He didn't say, I'm filled with faith. All he said was, you speak your word, and it'll happen. And I know it will, because I'm familiar with how these things work. In my own life and my own circumstances, I am under the authority of my superior, and because I am under his authority, that gives me authority to say to those under me, go, and expect them to obey. See, it's not, the centurion doesn't say, I have authority. He says, I'm under authority. I'm under authority. That's where he gets his authority. He gets it from above. And because he, if I say it this way, God will never call you to lead until you learn how to follow. Does that make sense? God will never grant you authority until you learn to recognize his. He knew that Jesus was just like him. He said, I know how it's like with, this is very interesting. I find this Roman, that in a natural situation, an army relationship, that he could find this great spiritual truth that seems to be so difficult for some of the rest of us to find. He said, what would be the next step up? Would be captain of 1,000. If my authority, my general, let's say my general, if my general tells me jump, I say how high? Because I am completely under his authority, and because I am totally obedient to him, that gives me the authority to command those under me. And if I was rebellious against him, then I would be looking for rebellion in my underlings. I would expect it. Now, I just said something very profound. Were you listening? If I know that I'm in authority, that I'm under authority here, and that I'm obedient here, then I will expect obedience from those under me. We generally expect other people to be and act the way we are. If we're devious, we expect our children to be devious. We expect our employees to be devious. Oh, I guess that's enough. If I'm working for a man and I'm dishonest with him, then I expect my people to be dishonest with me. But if I'm honest with him, my mind's uncluttered. Paul wrote Titus and he said, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the undefiled is nothing pure. And so we're always suspicious of the ones under us to do the very thing that we're doing. And that gives us insight into what this centurion is saying here. We'll talk some more about that next week. Okay. Anybody have a final? We didn't have a lot of discussion today. I did most of the talking. Yes. Mm-hmm. Sometimes what we need to be praying before we actually get into the desire we have is, Lord, give me your heart for this person. Give me your compassion for this individual. Let me feel what you're feeling toward so-and-so. And then you really can pray.